Hi, you are now listening to a sermon from Harvest Community Church in Hoffman Estates, Illinois. Today you will hear a sermon from Pastor Dave Lee, so without further ado, here he is.
This morning's message is a continuation of the series on the Book of Acts. And I really love the Book of Acts because it tells the story of how the Church of Jesus Christ and the Christian movement all over the world was birthed. This morning's text comes from the very first public proclamation of the gospel after Jesus was risen from the dead. And it was delivered by Peter, the Apostle Peter. And I think what a privilege this man had to be the first ever to proclaim the gospel in a public setting after Jesus had been risen from death. And as I read his gospel message, I noted that it was a rather surprising message in some important ways. I want to look at some of those surprises with you. But I want to start by saying I've noticed a shift over the last 30 years or so that I've been at this church in the way that the gospel message is shared in our world. There's been a great emphasis today on positivity, inclusivity, invitation, and those are good things. That should be the spirit in which we share the good news of Jesus Christ. But I think there is a sense in which we Christians have been accused so many times, so vigorously, of shoving God and religion and our beliefs down other people's throats. That's never the way it's felt to me when I talk to people about Jesus. But that's the way it's often been received by the world, is who are you to tell me what to believe? And I think that accusation has gone out so many times, and I don't think it was unwarranted either. I have watched people speak of Jesus in ways that are grotesque. And so I understand why the world feels that way, but I think that accusation has affected all of us, and it's made us many times gun-shy about the way we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ to our world. We opt instead now to focus almost entirely on the benefits of knowing God. The healing we find, the community we become part of, the clarity that we get from getting a life purpose, and all of those things. And there's no doubt that life in Christ confers great many benefits to a human being. But before the gospel is a gospel of benefits, it is first and primarily a gospel of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Before any other thing can be experienced in this life in Christ, the very first thing that must happen between us and God is that we acknowledge our guilt before God and we find a posture of repentance and receive from Him the promised forgiveness of sin, and from there, His full acceptance of us, so that we can begin to live this life filled by Him, energized and led by Him, and live the life fully which His Word promises for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the very first time, this text, Acts 2:22 to 41, where the gospel is preached to unbelieving people in a public setting, and it's preached by the Apostle Peter. And I want to look at some surprising elements of this message. And that first element is that the message itself is surprising in what it focuses on and how it's delivered. You know, we looked at the very first part of Peter's message, his introduction, and basically it was last week where he's showing what occasioned the preaching of this message is that the Holy Spirit, who was promised to God's people, descended upon a room of about 120 people, and they began to speak about God in other languages which they did not speak. And it was such a spectacle as the Spirit burst them out of that house. People who had filled the town heard them speaking in their native language, and they marveled at how this was possible. And so Peter stands up to address the crowd because there's all kinds of commotion. And what he says to them is, look, some of you are accusing these people of being drunk at 9 in the morning. What you're seeing and hearing is not the result of alcohol. It's the result of the Spirit of God poured out over human beings. And this is something that the prophet Joel predicted many, many years ago would happen as a way of signaling the time at which the Messiah had come to the world. that in the days where the Messiah walks the earth, God would pour out his Spirit upon everyone that he wanted to. And there would be signs and wonders. And what you're seeing and hearing is that very thing happening. And what he's really saying is, you are living in the most long-awaited time in our collective history. The moment everyone had been waiting for and predicted is now upon you. Do you realize how blessed you are to be alive in this moment of history? And then he goes on to preach the gospel message. And what's startling is that he entirely focuses that message on one subject. And he doesn't get off of it. The obsessive focus of Peter's gospel message is simply this: the establishment of Jesus Christ as the long-awaited Savior of the world, the Messiah. He takes great pains to establish that that is exactly who he is, because everything hinges on that. What's conspicuously missing is discussions about morality. He doesn't talk about the differences between Judaism and Christianity. There are so many things he could explain, but he doesn't touch on any of them, not because those things have no place in the delivery of the gospel, but because the most important and central thing is that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. Apart from that, nothing else that we hear or do or talk about in the church makes any sense. If Jesus was not who he claimed to be, we are deluding ourselves here. Everything hinges on the identity and the truth of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so Peter chooses in the first gospel message to focus entirely on the most important truth, and it turns out to be enough, because 3,000 people hearing this message hear enough to say, I will turn my entire heart over to Jesus the Messiah. What's clear about the way that Peter builds his message is that Christianity is not just one option among a crowded marketplace of worldviews and codes of conduct. It's not just another belief system, but the Christian faith is rooted in this historical event that a man named Jesus of Nazareth was sent to the world as God in the flesh because the world was sorely in need of saving, and God broke into our world and sent us a Savior. This new reality is entirely rooted in the person of Jesus Christ being the Savior of the world. You take that away, and all we're doing is debating which philosophy makes the most sense to us. Now, I will say that I was sharing over lunch with someone recently, one of the things I'm so grateful about my seminary training is that they didn't just tell us to read the Bible. That's the thing I read the most. I mean, I read the Bible a lot in seminary, but they also made us read all the major religious writings of all the major world religions. I appreciate that perspective, because they said you cannot espouse one over all the others unless you've taken a careful look at what they claim and can say with honesty and integrity that you believe this over all the other claims. And so we did that, and I read them. I read all the holy books of all the major world religions, and I walked away saying, yes, if it really is just a marketplace of worldviews and philosophies, I still believe Christianity is the one that most draws me and explains the reality I experience, and it's the one that I most think makes sense of the world. It's a beautiful way of looking at reality. It is a beautiful belief system, but above all of that, what I see is that it is rooted in this person of Jesus Christ. That is the distinctive of Christianity. Is that it's not just saying this is the best way to look at life, but that something profound happened 2,000 years ago in this world in space and time. The Savior of the world entered space and time, and he did something that changed everything forever. And as Peter launches his message, he begins by saying, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Let me unpack that. The first thing Peter says is, You can't just believe a guy who shows up out of a backwater village and says, "Hey, I am God here in the flesh." I need to know, are you just another guy making that crazy claim, or are you actually the one God sent? And as a way of validating that claim, God did miracle after miracle after miracle through Jesus' life. Do you know that the word miracle is a translation of the Greek word dunamis, from which we derive the English word dynamite? The word miracle, whenever it appears in the New Testament, is just an interesting translation for the word power. It's a way of saying that once in a while, God, in order to reveal and establish his supreme power over everything, will sometimes defy the laws of science and logic, will do things that cannot be explained by what is our most common experience. And when you witness miracles like that, when you see the power of God at work in a supernatural way, it forever changes the way you think about everything. I don't think every Christian alive has experienced miracles, but I have experienced some. And I've experienced things that every time anyone has ever seen a miracle, it leaves them speechless, confounded. There's a wonder that fills you because you have witnessed something that is so out of the ordinary from what we experience every day. And I can't point to an explanation. I've experienced certain miracles in my own life which defy all scientific explanation. Healings that have happened to me happen through prayers I've prayed for other people that are just mysteries to me. I'm not someone who believes easily. I'm kind of skeptical at heart, and yet I cannot explain what I've witnessed, and the lasting joy and wonder of those experiences have stayed with me. But can I tell you, even if you've never witnessed miracles like that, if you're still in this room after everything that's happened to you in this life, if after life has beaten you up, after you have made a mess of things, after all the disappointments, if you still find yourself in the house of God with an openness to hear more, to explore who this God is, do you know that that in itself is the work of God? That is a miracle. The fact that you find yourself in this room with a posture of openness is at least for you, I hope, one sign that God is very much at work, even if it makes no sense why you're here. The fact that a person like me is the one preaching to you makes no sense. If you could see the internal reel of my mind, my heart, you would not want to hear me preach. I'm a human being like you. The fact that I get to do this with my life and that I still believe it with all my heart after 40 years is a miracle that I cannot explain. It is the proof to me that the God I trusted at 16 is still very much the God of the universe. And what Peter is pointing out is many of you, I don't have to tell you about these miracles, some of you were witnesses of these things too. You've seen them. You were in that crowd. I mean, let's face it, Jesus fed 4,000 and then later 5,000 people miraculously. And it's pretty likely some of the people in that audience were present at some of those miracles. And if not, at the very least, news about what Jesus had done was common knowledge in those days. And it's one of the ways that God established the identity of Jesus is that ordinary people don't consistently do things like this. Dead people are not raised every day. Sick people don't get better just because someone touches them. God was at work in Jesus. And then Peter goes on to say, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." What he's saying is that the crucifixion of Jesus was not an unexpected setback. It wasn't like Jesus was going to rise to power and take over the throne and cast off the shackles of Rome. It wasn't that he was going to do that and then suddenly he was betrayed by Judas, arrested and killed. Oh man, what are we going to do? It was always the plan of God that Jesus should sacrifice his life so that finally God could release and extend to the world the forgiveness that he had promised. I think we all understand this at a human level whenever we're wronged, is that when someone does something bad enough to us, a bouquet of flowers and a sorry about that is not enough. We all have an innate sense that justice requires satisfaction, and it's got to be proportional to the crime that was committed. And the world sat in rebellion against God, rejection of him, and we were so darkened by the sin that filled the world. Is that a mystery to any of us that the world is a really messed up place? If you deny it, why don't you leave your door unlocked every day? See how that works out for you. Why don't you let your children play out at all hours of the night, trusting the goodness of our fellow human beings? Do you understand that our world today is as broken and darkened by sin as it ever was? And for God to extend forgiveness to such a world, something had to be done proportionate to that brokenness. And God's answer was Jesus, his own son, sacrificed for us. This was a necessary part of the plan. It was not a setback. It was no surprise to God. He planned it all along. And the familiar words of John 3:16 make clear that in offering up his only son, God was demonstrating to the world just how deeply he loved all of us. What's also very surprising to me about this is the direct tone of Peter's confrontation. You know, we're told that when you preach the gospel, be friendly and be sensitive and all that, but look at what he says. Hey, you know, this guy Jesus was handed over to you guys, but God was planning it all along, and he's the same Jesus that you, with the help of those Roman jerks, put to death. That's a weird tone to take, man. I read this, I'm like, I don't know if I'd say it like that. But Peter isn't holding back anything. He's saying this is the stark reality of the situation. Jesus' death was a necessary part of God's plan to save the world. But it was made necessary because we all have sinned. There's not one of us who is guiltless in the face of a holy God. Every one of us was part of the reason that the sacrifice of Jesus was necessary. In the account of Adam and Eve's fall in the Garden of Eden, what we learn is that every sin ever committed arose out of the first foundational sin, a decision to reject the rightful authority and order of God, to choose for ourselves what we decide is right for us. The first sin that gave birth to every sin was a defiance that said, God, you are not the boss of me. I will decide how I choose to live. If we were perfectly good internally, that would have been a fine decision. We would have made the same world that God would have made. But the problem is that we are not like God. We are inherently imperfect. And that choice to cast off God was the first sin which gave birth to every sin that would ever follow. That makes each of us, in our unbelief, in our defiance and rejection of God, culpable and guilty of the same unbelief that made the sacrifice of Jesus necessary. That's the whole point of this powerful painting by Thomas Blackshear II called Forgiven. That the hammer that nailed the nails into the cross, into the wrist of Jesus, the feet of Jesus, were not just held by a Roman soldier, but by you and me. That it was necessary not just because of the sins of the world, but because of the sin that lives in me. Peter continues that God raised this Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Jesus was put to death, but death simply could not hold him because the power of God applied to Jesus' body was that there is a power now known to us greater than the power of death. I said earlier in this series that the many enemies of Jesus and this new Christian movement, so threatened by what he represented, could have killed Christianity at its infancy simply by producing the body of Jesus. They had all the power. They had Roman guards. They had temple guards. They had all the authorities. The body was sealed in a grave, covered with a stone, armed guards posted. It would have been so easy to squash the Christian movement simply by producing that body. But they failed to do so. And as a result, the claims that Jesus was risen could not be refuted by the people who were alive and in power on that very time. This is an act rooted in history that has to be dealt with. We can't just gloss over that like it doesn't matter. That our faith is rooted to someone who should be dead but rose from death, and that that rising could have easily been refuted but could not be by the very people who had all the authority and all the power in his day. Peter says that God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it, referring to himself and the 120 who were gathered in Jerusalem with him after Jesus was raised. And he says something important. He says, we were eyewitnesses to these things. We saw the risen Jesus. Some of us put our fingers through the nail holes. We spent 40 days with him. A lot of it was him teaching, but some of it was us having important conversations on a personal level with him. Peter had one of those really important conversations with Jesus on a beach. It's recorded for us in John chapter 21. It is a powerful conversation of restoration. And all this is to say that the Christian faith isn't just metaphysical arguments. It's not just another philosophy. But it is a way of understanding reality that is rooted in this incredible event that God sent a Savior into the world, and he demonstrated his power over the death that captures every one of us at some point. And he said, there is in the resurrection of Jesus a hope for each of us that we can have life after death and life over death in all the things that are dying in our world. And in the kingship of the exalted and raised Jesus, as we follow his commands, there is hope for the restoration of the world we have all broken through our sin. This is the meat of the very first gospel message ever preached. It's surprising in what it doesn't say, but in the end it proved to be enough. And I want to remind us, Harvest Community Church, that we are not out there peddling and pitching one philosophy over another. That is not what we're doing through this church. But we are saying that we point to a Savior who entered this world and did something impossible for anyone else. And that it is this event, this act, to which we have staked all of our hopes and all of our confidence. I find that comforting. I find it comforting because I have a vivid imagination, but in the end, I'm a realist like all of you. I need to know that I haven't given my entire life to just one philosophy over another. That I'm not going to read something later that is more compelling than what I believe, because I haven't trusted in a way of thinking. I've trusted in a human being who enter the world as God in the flesh and did things that cannot be explained, made claims that have to be dealt with, and I placed my trust in this God who entered our world and offered salvation. It is a historical thing that actually happened, and I have trusted him. And as a result of that profound trust, I've embraced his philosophy. I've embraced his view of the world. I've embraced his moral code. But I thank God that what I have believed in is rooted in something that really happened in this world and was not birthed out of the imagination of one person's mind as he tried to make sense of this world. Let me move on. I got to move on. The messenger himself was surprising. And I won't say much about this, except do you remember that just 50 days earlier, Peter was cowering in fear as some servant girl said, "Hey, weren't you one of those guys hanging out with Jesus?" And it says he used profanity. So vigorously was he denying even knowing Jesus. He's like, "No, I won't say probably what he said, but it was, heck no, I wasn't one of those guys. You've got me wrong. I wasn't part of that crew." He was terrified because everything was happening so quickly that night. On the night of Jesus' arrest, he thought that he was signed on to be with the guy who's going to take the throne of Israel. Instead, he was being arrested, and it was moving so fast, and it was clear that the tone in the city had completely changed overnight. Everyone who had cheered the arrival of Jesus a week earlier was now shouting for him to be crucified, and Peter was terrified for his life. He wasn't understanding what was happening. He was confused and scared, and so this Peter ran away and hid, knowing what a terrible betrayal of Jesus that was. But then he'd seen the risen Jesus. He'd spent 40 days with him on the beach, on that very first encounter, that conversation he had with Jesus. Jesus beautifully forgave Peter for his horrible betrayal, the denial that happened three times. He said, "Peter, I know what it was like for you that night. So I'm just going to ask you, do you love me?" And three times Peter said, "Yes, yes, I do." It was his way of saying, "I'm so sorry at how I betrayed you." And Jesus amazingly forgave him. And that experience of seeing Jesus, whom he thought dead, raised to life, and that powerful experience of being forgiven, knowing exactly how much he had failed, it reshaped his relationship with God. It reframed his relationship with reality. It gave a whole new meaning and purpose to his life. You know, I know that when we preach the gospel to someone, we are not the message. We don't save anybody. We point to Jesus. But can I tell you that our changed lives are a really important part of that message? How many times have I told you that I remember going that one time to a Honda dealer to buy a minivan, and the guy selling it to me was driving in a Toyota. I was like, "Man, at least drive the car you're selling me. What is that?" I want you to know that while we point to Jesus with our words, our changed lives are such an important part of that message. They serve as living proof that we're not just talking about philosophies, but about something that radically changes human lives. I'm this way not because I'm a good person or I found my way to a better philosophy, but because the darkness inside of me has been erased and lifted by someone who has forgiven me when I couldn't forgive myself. I am made new. I didn't make myself new. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and its greatest advertisement is the thousands and millions of lives that have been absolutely changed by the power of the good news of Jesus Christ. I sometimes still can't believe that God is willing to keep forgiving me. Have you ever committed the same sin so many times you can't even bother yourself to repent? I can't anymore, God. I'm so sick of me, I can't imagine how you are not sick of me. There's a surprising response. Twice in this message, Peter points at the people and says, "This guy you killed him. You crucified him. You made this necessary. You made it possible." And it says the people heard this and they cut out his heart. No, it doesn't say that. It says the people heard this and they were cut to the heart. Have you ever been cut to the heart by something you heard? You know what that phrase talks about. It doesn't describe being persuaded or convinced intellectually of something. It talks about a deep, deep inner knowing that what you heard is true. That you are guilty as charged. You're done defending yourself, justifying yourself. I know who I am. I'm done pretending I'm a better person than I am. I don't need that to be true anymore. I can fully face the truth of what I am inside. Because I am now in the presence of God who can stare that truth boldly and still have grace and forgiveness towards me. I don't have to pretend and project to the world that I'm one of the good guys. Inside and out, because I know the secret in my own heart. That's what it means to be cut to the heart. And when you're cut to the heart, your heart demands a response. You can't just go, huh, this feels terrible. They say, as everyone else who has ever been cut to the heart has said, brothers, what should we do? And Peter's response was so simple. He says, repent and be baptized. I think it's important here to remember that when the word repent appears throughout the New Testament, the word is about more than remorse and regret. Everyone feels remorse and regret unless they're a sociopath. Can we just admit that normal people, I'm not talking about the really whacked out ones who feel nothing when they hurt people, but every normal person, when they do what is wrong, feels something, don't we? You can pretend you don't, but that's not true. Honest people feel remorse and regret, but repentance is more than that. It is feeling those things and then having a change of mind. The word metanoia, the Greek word that we translate repent, literally translates to a changing of one's mind. Noia is mind. Meta means reversal or change, a transmutation. It's a way of depicting in words a 180-degree turn, a change of direction. It's saying, I used to say, oh, yes, I've done wrong, but who hasn't? Every one of us has fallen, so sorry, sue me for being human. It's that self-justifying, self-dismissing way of responding to our guilt. And repentance says, I'm not doing that anymore. I know I'm guilty. I agree with God. I changed my mind on this. I don't have to pretend that I'm not wrong. I can face the fullness of my guilt because I have met now finally someone who is willing and able to free me from the darkness of my own sin and the guilt which is justifiably mine. Our world today will tell us that the true path to healing and freedom is found not in repentance, but in rejecting any external standard that tells you who you should be and how you should live. It tells you to shed that shackle off of you, that we are not guilty of anything, we are not in need of saving, and that the path to healing and wholeness is found by loving ourselves and being true to ourselves. I see the appeal of that thinking. I understand it. It feels like that's where freedom would be found, isn't it? Don't you dare tell me how to be or what I should be like. I'll decide for myself. The only thing that gets in the way of that is that there actually is a God. He's not an idea. There is a being named God who has revealed himself through the words of Scripture, and he has clearly communicated to us. He does have standards, and this is not just a power trip. It's his design for the flourishing of the world. And what he says is freedom is not found in forgiving yourself, but in being forgiven by someone who has the authority not just to forgive you, but to release you, to erase the guilt and the stain. And freedom is not found in loving yourself, but in knowing that there's someone who loves you more than you love yourself. And that real wholeness is found in being true to him. True to being the person he lovingly shaped you to be. He saw you as he made you. And he has a plan for your life. There's a God who sees the inner footage of your soul. Who hears the inner soundtrack. I'm glad no one else can. Aren't you? Am I the only one who would... How would you feel if someone said to you, hey, I don't know if you know this, but we've had a crew following you secretly for 1 week, videotaping your entire life 24/7, and we're going to make a TV show out of you. You're like, no. No. At least could you lose the footage from Wednesday night at 5 p.m.? I don't like that episode. We would not enjoy that feeling. But we know that somewhere in our innermost being, there is a soundtrack, there is footage, there is a darkness that we would be horrified for others to see. But we know that it's there. Please tell me I'm not the only one in this room who has a darkness inside that scares you. You get me mad enough, you offend me deeply enough. 2 years ago, I went to the darkest place I have ever been in my life. It was the worst I have ever been in my spiritual state. I saw things about myself that were really hard to see. And there was only one being who met me in that place. The only one reason I'm still here today. I don't know anyone else who's strong enough to see that and stay with me. There's no need to pretend that what I show on the outside is the truth of me, because what's on the inside is known to the God who made you. And he says, I see that and still I love you. Still I will forgive you. But that beautiful freedom requires genuine repentance, to put aside our self-justification, our self-defense, and say to God, I agree with you. I need saving. I am not the person I tell the world I am. I know I'm more than that. God, save me. And to know with confidence that when we get to that place of honesty, the one person who can stomach the real you looks at you and loves you and forgives you and accepts you in mercy. At the conclusion of this text, it says that with many other words, Peter warned them. And the main thing he was warning them is don't be swept up by the ideas of this corrupt generation. Save yourselves from the way they think. There are consequences to what we believe and embrace. And you may think that warning people sounds manipulative or strong-handed. But man, if I saw a balcony loaded with people and they were jumping up and down and I saw dust coming down and it was going to crumble, the most loving thing I could do at the top of my lungs is to warn them, stop what you're doing. Warning reminds people of what is at stake. And there's an urgency to the way that Peter speaks this first gospel message, because the urgency is warranted. If you've never received Jesus and his free offer of salvation, it's my prayer that you also, today or at some time very soon, will be cut to the heart. Not by human words, but that you would agree with God, that the God who has peered into the depths of your heart and seen everything is willing to receive you if you repent. And that person you long to become, that image of yourself, your best self, which you have aspired to build, he can do that within you from the most inner level. That's the beauty of the gospel promise, is that he will make you into a new creature. And what is dead will be gone, and you will come to life. It will not be a new you built by your discipline and self-effort, but by a God alive in you, bursting forth from your inner being. And you will not have the exhaustion of having to keep up a way of life, but God is alive in you. That's the only explanation I have of why I'm still here today, is that there is a God who is living in me even when I want to give up living. And this is the good news. that I pray every one of you will one day sit before God and receive. It is the greatest gift you will ever come upon in your days on this earth. And I want to say to you that if you have already received Jesus in this way, your Savior keeps on saving you. Day after day after day. It's no passive rescue. You have to be willing to come to Him each day afresh. The same posture of humility, repentance, trust, obedience. But He is saving us day after day after day. From the mess that we are so tempted to make of our lives. And the way that we get ourselves lost all the time. What a good God we have. What good news this church is built upon. Let us never lose sight of what has called us together as a church. What we really believe. And I pray that this morning, the good news of the gospel became a little clearer and more compelling to you. May each of you receive in the fullness of your heart the new life that is yours in Jesus Christ. If you feel that you need to talk to someone about the stirring in your heart, if there's a tension for you, if you have questions, I urge you to come and talk to me or one of the other pastors or elders. Talk to someone you trust at this church. That would be one of the greatest conversations you could ever invite them into. But don't hold it to yourself. Share it with someone else and act on what you're feeling in your heart. I'm going to bring it to a close and just invite you in this moment, just have a minute of quiet before God. When we say things like there's a darkness in us, it's not to suggest that we're not trying. Lord knows we're trying. We're not the person we were before because we have tried. But the good news is He wants not to just cover you with a coat of paint, but He wants to make you new. Clean slate. A new foundation, a new frame. He wants to make you new. What a freeing message. Would you just sit with that? And the cost to receive that is simply to lay aside your self-justification, your self-reliance, to agree with God that you are guilty and in need of rescue, and to cry out for that rescue. Comes from a sincere place, He will save you. You will never be the same. Pray together. God, You've looked into the depths of who we are. You have seen what is hidden away from the world. You've seen even what is hidden from us. How can you look at what is there and still feel love? And yet you do. You love the person you've made us to be. You hate the sin that has marred that image in us. And you offer so freely forgiveness and redemption. Thank you, God, that your invitation is not a remodel, but a demolition and a rebuilding. You're not here to paint our walls, but you are here to make us new. It's what we've longed for. I pray, Lord, that everyone who hears this message would receive this free gift and be forever new. Prayed in trust and in faith in the power of Jesus Christ and in what he has done. Amen. The world tells us to save ourselves, and God says, you have a Savior. The world tells us to love ourselves, and God says, you are deeply loved. The world tells us, make yourself new, and God says, I will make you a new creature. The world says, forgive yourself, but we know how hard that is to do. God says, I forgive you. I release you. You don't have to carry the shame and regret and guilt of that ever again. What good news. May this be the good news, the only good news, that changes your life and leads you to the most beautiful way of living humanity has ever seen. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, be saved, be blessed, be made new. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the sermon from Harvest Community Church. If you would like more information or have any questions or comments, check out our website at harvest-community.org. Thanks for listening.